This chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians is actually a classic apologia. Paul had been slandered and misunderstood. He'd been accused, as we're going to see in a minute, of many very grisly motives. And it seems sometimes when we read a chapter like this as though Paul was particularly sensitive. I always rather distrust those people who draw attention to their own sensitivity so that nobody else's. But it certainly seems as though Paul was conscious, very much self-conscious, of the things that people were saying about him. But I think it's important when we look at a chapter like this to realize that it's not an exercise in hitting back. It's not a revengeful and resentful Paul who's writing, but that Paul realized that because he was an apostle, that the gospel was absolutely linked with him, bound up with him, and that if his reputation went down the drain, then the reputation of the gospel went down the drain. And I suppose, to some extent, although in a much lesser way, because we're not apostles, the reputation of the gospel is bound up with us who believe it and proclaim it. And therefore our reputation is of importance, that people should not, through seeing us letting down these things, think of the gospel any the less. So I want to look at how Paul defends himself for what he was and defends himself against the false accusations that people put against him. And I would say that this chapter is a comfort to Christian workers when they're opposed. It's a warning to all Christian workers against false motives and false ways of doing things. And it's an exhortation to true Christian ministry. I remember once reading the autobiography of Lloyd Douglas, who wrote The Robe, you remember? And he says there that he gave up the ordained ministry and left it because he was tired of standing in the pulpit and telling other people how to behave. And this really is, honestly, isn't it, a classic misunderstanding of what the preacher is there for. The preacher is there to take the word of God and proclaim it. And very often you'll find, if you're in the pulpit doing that, that the word hits you in the pulpit far harder than it hits a person in the pew. The true Protestant understanding of preaching is that the preacher is under the word of God just like anybody else. And certainly I have found that this chapter has a tremendous amount to say to me. And I would say that the things we're going to look at this morning apply to every minister of the gospel, and also to every Christian leader of work, every youth leader, every Christian worker, even a Sunday school teacher. Now I'm going to look particularly at verse 3, but before we look at verse 3, just a glance at verse 2. In defending himself, he says, first of all, that you yourselves know, brethren, that our visit was not in vain. There'd been, in fact, tremendous fruit. And I think the way he puts this is a masterly understatement. It's a very modest way of putting it, and if you write a prayer letter, perhaps it's a good example to follow. Paul very seldom lists, in fact, the triumphs of the gospel under his hand, but he simply says, you know very well that our visit was not in vain, and that, in fact, great things happened. And you know that though we had already been shamefully treated, verse 2, we had God-given courage to declare to you the gospel of God in the face of great opposition. If we'd been bogus apostles, if we'd been men who were not true, we should never have stood up to such a test. But you know very well that we were people who were willing to face this kind of opposition, and this proved us and tested us and showed the kind of people that we were. So the very fruit of his visit and the courage that he'd shown was an indication and testimony to the fact that he was a God-sent man. Now verse 3. And this is a very packed verse, I want to look at it in detail. For our appeal does not spring from error or uncleanness, nor is it made with guile. Now the question is, where were the springs of his appeal? Why did he do what he was doing? What made him speak and preach? And he here specifically denies three sources: error, uncleanness, and guile. First, error. That may seem very strange that some people had accused him of basing his appeal on error, but it's not really strange at all, because in this world in which we live, you will know perfectly well that lies spread more quickly than truth. It's a strange fact, but it's so, isn't it? I was at a coffee squash a few months ago, and I spoke, and then we had coffee afterwards, and a businessman came up to me immediately and said, when he said, it's fascinating to hear somebody who believes these things. He said, I've read two or three books recently which clearly are anti-Christian, and I was beginning to think this was the only viewpoint. Now, this man was not a seeker, but I suppose a friend had lent him a book, or he'd picked up another one, and all of them were clearly anti-Christian. And he said, do please lend and show me a book that is pro-Christian. What a proof of the fact that lies spread more easily and quickly than truth. And we know, if our eyes are open in the world today, that there are a great many men, evil men, who are determined to spread evil in many areas of life and to do it with zeal and fire in their belly. So much is this so in human experience that I think there's a kind of Parkinson's law here, that we have come to think, haven't we, in human society, that the truth of a man's message is in inverse proportion to the fanaticism with which he spreads it. We distrust great dogmatism, don't we? We distrust tremendous fanaticism. And if we see people like that, we feel, well, it's almost certainly something evil that they're doing. A parent spoke to a vicar in the West Country about a friend, about a son or daughter, I've forgotten which, and I got a letter. This young person had been led to Christ through the training of the Navigator Bible Studies. And the vicar wrote to me and said, are these navigators a fanatical sect? You see, if people speak with certainty and clearly have got something to say, the world will often say this is fanaticism and therefore must be evil. I was able to reassure this vicar in the West Country that the navigators stand for Orthodox Christianity. Now, this is what Paul's answer is. You see verse 4, he says, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. This is a thought that's always coming out of Paul's letters. He says that his truth, the truth he preaches, is not from man, it's not self-originated, it's the gospel of God. And if you look at verse 2, verse 8 and verse 9, you'll find that little phrase comes, which was new to me. I didn't realize how often Paul used it. The gospel of God. Verse 2, to declare to you the gospel of God. Verse 8. Ready to share with you the gospel of God. Verse 9, we preach to you the gospel of God. Very striking phrase, isn't it? Not just the gospel of Christ or the gospel of truth, but the gospel of God. God's gospel, as opposed to every other human philosophy. This is God's truth, God's gospel. It's his, it belongs to him. And he, amazing fact, has entrusted it to me. That's how I speak. As someone conscious that God has, so to speak, leaned down and said, here's my gospel, will you spread it? You will know, if you have become familiar with Paul's letters, how frequently this thought is. Just turning over a few pages to 2 Timothy, keeping a finger, please, in 1 Thessalonians. 2 Timothy, you'll find this in the first chapter. Verse 12, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. 2 Timothy 1:12. And I am sure that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Notice that translation, almost certainly the right one. He's able to guard what's been entrusted to me. Verse 14, guard the truth that has been entrusted to you. Chapter 2, verse 2. And what you heard from me before many witnesses, entrust to faithful, loyal men who will be able to teach others also. Here is the apostolic succession of truth. God gives to Paul this message, this treasure. Paul passes it on to Timothy and Titus. Timothy and Titus pass it on to the elders in the churches. The elders seek out loyal men in the congregations to whom they may minister and teach the truth. And this precious inheritance of the gospel of God is passed on, neither more nor less, faithfully from generation to generation. That's the picture. Now, I wonder if you realize what a marvelous thing it is to have this treasure, this gospel. We live in a day of relative thought, don't we, when everything is more or less relative, where people say, how do you know you're right? Well, of course, if it was our gospel, we wouldn't. We don't proclaim this gospel on Tuesdays here, or you don't proclaim it at home with certainty because we think we're cleverer, or we think that we're inheritors of a Western civilization. We believe that this truth is God's gospel. visiting in Wormwood Scrubs on Tuesday, I met again a man I'd met there before, the Roman Catholic chaplain. He's an immensely sincere person. I was very struck when I had lunch with him there that he was quite certain of what he was passing on, as opposed so often to Anglicans, perhaps. And he's quite clear what he's passing on, and many Roman Catholics have this conviction, don't they, that what they are passing on is the truth that the age-old church has passed on. But our conviction is much deeper than that, isn't it, as of inheritors of the Protestant tradition. We believe that our gospel is not the gospel of the church, for the church very often leaves things out or adds things on, mutilates the gospel, I'm afraid, all too easily through tradition. If we are true followers of Paul, I believe that our privilege is greater. We are those who pass on and preach and declare the gospel of God. It's God's gospel, not even the church's. So he says, my appeal did not spring from error. No, we've been given the truth by God, and therefore we dare to speak in his name. Secondly, his appeal did not spring from uncleanness. Now, there is no doubt whatever that this particular word implies sexual perversion of some kind, or sensuality at any rate, in an exaggerated form. And some commentators have found this so difficult to believe that they've gone out of their way to try and change all this. They say, how could Paul possibly be accused of that? But perhaps because we live at this particular period in the 20th century, we don't find it quite so difficult to face the horrid facts that in the world in which we live, people will impute false motives, even of this kind, to those with whom they disagree. I think I told some of you the story of how when I was at university, a cousin of mine, who was not a Christian, went into somebody's room, a friend's room, where there was a prayer meeting. Everybody was on their knees. And he told his mother, and it was reported to me, that these people, these Christian Union people, must be homosexuals. All kneeling on the floor. That's almost too horrid a story to pass on. But because we live in the world we do, I think sometimes we've got to realize the fact that this is the kind of thing that people can honestly believe and pass on about Christians. In the early church, we're told by early church history that the early Christians were accused of the most horrible practices because people didn't know what they were doing. They heard them talk about the kiss of peace. They heard them talk a great deal about love. So they put what they called two and two together. I always distrust people of putting two and two together, don't you? They came up with the wrong answer. Now, Paul says here that his appeal did not spring from uncleanness. And I would say in passing that Paul's was a disciplined life, that Paul's gospel was not an ultra-emotional gospel. And for my own part, in my own experience of Christian things, I have come to distrust emotionalistic Christianity as without doubt sometimes leading to this kind of exaggeration which leads people into difficulties in personal relationships of this kind. Paul's gospel was not like that, and his presentation of Christianity wasn't like that, but positively, it was a gospel that was preached with love and affection, and we can't get around that. And this is the beautiful thing that had been twisted. Look very briefly at the affection he showed, verse 7 and 8. First he says, we were gentle among you like a nurse taking care of her children, and it means a nursing mother, that. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you'd become very dear to us. You can see, can't you, how evil people have twisted that. But then let's avoid the fact that you cannot pass on the gospel in an effective way without affection for people. It's one of the snags, I think, of the professional ministry, shall we say, the minister of a church with a lot of people to try to help, that he's unable to give himself to people as is necessary in Christian work, and that every young Christian needs a friend or friends who will give themselves to him or her and really care. Actually, the word cherishing here, taking care, comes in the Old Testament Hebrew and is used of a mother bird keeping warm the chicks. Now, an interesting translation is this word gentle, verse 7. If you've got a Revised Standard Version, the little letter A is against it, and under A at the bottom of the page it says, other ancient authorities read babes. Well, you might say that that makes nonsense. We were babes among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her children. But it's a very interesting principle of biblical interpretation down the ages, that if you have a word which could mean two different words, the most unlikely translation is the most likely to be true. That doesn't sound Irish. For the obvious reason that if somebody is copying it and he comes to a word that can mean two different words, he's going to put the one in that seems most likely, isn't he? And Dr. Leon Morris, in his commentary on 1 Thessalonians, says, and he's a very sound commentator, that he thinks it is much more likely that in fact Paul did write, "We were babes among you like a nursing mother." Now why did he say that? Well, because he's putting in a vivid way exactly what does happen when a mother looks after children. She uses baby language. She comes right down to the child's level. Some of you sitting here probably got wives who at this moment are cooing to their children in a sentimental way and talking that sometimes dreadful baby language. But of course there's common sense here, isn't it? A baby's got to be talked to affectionately and tenderly, and a young Christian has got to be nurtured with affection and help, and not with theological jargon and coldness and formality. Again, it's very striking that he says he gives himself to the people, not just the gospel, but himself. And that's what a mother does. It's amazing the hours, so they tell me, that a mother has to spend with one child. It's not just hours, it's months. It's not just months, it's years in the providence of God. And perhaps it's a reminder to us that an individual Christian, when newborn, needs a lot of time from somebody. And it's because so often they don't get this that Christians do fall away. And I must say that I think the training of the navigators is particularly strong on this point of being willing to spend time with one's friends. And that's what Paul is talking about. It's not something new. It's been spoken of ever since 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7 and 8 was written. Now he was not only a nursing mother to the young Christian, but look at verse 11. "For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged and charged you." Now when I leave the atmosphere of verse 7 and 8 to the atmosphere of verse 11, I always feel that I'm moving from a warm, perhaps rather muggy day, into the mountain fresh air, bracing. And I would suggest to you that if the church's work amongst children is simply that of verses 7 and 8, there is something rather suffocating about it. We're not meant to cotton wool young Christians. And if you remember your mother, she probably cotton wooled you until you were long past your teens. Mothers always do. What Paul says here is, I refuse to continue to do that, but a father's job is uncompromisingly to shove the chick out of the nest, to unwrap the cotton wool, to charge the young Christian to live a life worthy of God, and then to put him out into the world to do so, thrust him out. Isn't that a splendid balance if you're trying to help young Christians as a pastor or youth leader? You are to help them with affection. But you're not to suffocate them with the church and with the youth fellowship and with your affection and friendship. As a father's job is to take over, surely, and to see that the child grows up, stands on its own feet, and is willing to get out into the world. And I think it's fair to say that mother would never allow that if she could help it. I think the apostle goes even further, verse 1. Chapter 2, "For you yourselves know, brethren," he never remained simply a mother and father. In the end, the Christians became his equals. Now, I do want to say that I think this is very important. That this church in Thessalonica was very young, and yet Paul talks to them as equals, as brethren. We really must allow young Christians to grow up. We sometimes look, don't we, at the system in the Roman Catholic Church where there is that utter dependence upon the priest, the father, and upon the church, the mother. And if you're utterly dependent upon father and mother, you still remain immature, baby. But I think this can be found in Protestant Christianity just as much. A dangerous, enclosing attitude to young Christians, a keeping them within our grip, a determination that they shall go on coming to us for advice, that they shan't be independent of us. Always remember a Christian leaving St. Helens, coming back sometime later and saying that he had got to the stage where he thought God was locked up in St. Helens, so the only thing to do was to go. And that was quite right. I think God took him away from us because he depended too much on us. And in fact, when God took him away, he grew very fast. Please don't think that you're indispensable to the young Christians you're helping. The sooner they are brethren on a level with you, the better. So our appeal does not spring from error or uncleanness, nor is it made with guile. Now this is an extraordinary word. It is actually a word which comes from catching fish with a bait. And it may be that you know a great deal more about that than I do. You may be one of these people who sit on the pier on the beach all Saturday with your rod out. I'm very sorry for you if you are, but there seem to be a lot of people who do this from the age of about 3 to 83. Now, we are called to be fishers of men, but we're not called to be men of guile. And this is not a matter of motives now, but a matter of method. Now, you see what they were saying to explain Paul's success. They were saying there's something tricky here and questionable. They were accusing him, in short, of running a racket. I can remember about 6 or 7 years ago that a clergyman came to St. Helens and was surprised at the number of people who were beginning to come to Tuesday services. And not, I think, himself being a real believer in the power of the gospel, looked round for an explanation. And he hazarded the guess that television techniques were used here. And then he said, "And what about the girls?" As much as to suggest that the rector rode round all the prettiest girls in the city and packed the seats with them in order to get the men to come. The only treatment to give a person like that, of course, is to laugh at them. But I remember it stuck in my mind a long time afterwards. We can't believe that the gospel has got power. We can't really believe that the Christians are simply doing what they're told to do, which is to pass on the gospel, and that has any attraction for men today. So we look around and we say, well, what's the bait? What's he put on the hook? What's this church got? Must be a very clever church warden or something who beats up these tycoons to come. Or there must be some very gifted young men in Lloyds. I'm probably here for business. Now again, you may think that some of these things are exaggerated, but we live in a world which says these things. They said them of Paul, they'll probably say them in some measure of us. They said them of Billy Graham, after all, didn't they? Exactly these things. It's a racket. And it's of urgent importance, I think, for us to consider the methods we use to evangelize and preach the gospel and to pass on our faith, because we, perhaps more than any other generations of Christians in history, live in a era of guile. The mass media, the television commentary, documentary that seems so innocent, that seems to put both facts but doesn't at all, that is slanted in a certain direction. The soft sell, the political double talk, which is so much a hallmark of our day, probably always has been, but I think we're all very conscious of it at the moment, aren't we? And conscious that integrity is a rare thing in political broadcasts and so on. And we can catch the germs and the atmosphere of the day in which we live and cease to be men of integrity. And Paul is determined to show that he was such a man. That he didn't use guile and pressure. We can use pressure in evangelism. We cannot tell the whole truth. Someone was telling me today of the complications that have come into their life since they've become a Christian. The fact that they no longer like doing many of the things that were taken for granted that they would do, and of the intense complications that they've brought into their life in the city. Well, we ought to be quite fair and say that though Christ brings great joy, he does bring some complications if you're going to live in the world of today. We're not here to catch fish with falsehood. We shan't put people off by telling them what discipleship is likely to mean. We're far more likely to put them off if they come into St. Helens or they come into our orbit of influence and they feel that somehow we're covering up, that we're not quite true, that we're not really sincere. Now, the three nevers here in verse 5 that I found tremendously interesting, I suggest to you that they need much meditation, and I don't want to do more than just open them to you for you to think about for yourself. And I think they are all a commentary on this denial of the use of guile and cunning. Three nevers. First, we never used words of flattery. You see, they explain the success of the Apostle Paul by saying that he flattered his audiences, that he spoke things that were pleasing to them. And in fact, of course, we all love to please one another, don't we? There isn't a single one of us who doesn't like to please people by our answers and by what we say and by what we do. I remember a prominent city man telling me that he sometimes got a little sick of speeches at city dinners which were too effulgent with this kind of thing. You scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. And perhaps in my old age, I feel I can speak the truth more often than I used. But when I curl up in my seat over there at the three company sermons we have each year, I send up an aerial prayer to God that we might be spared 10 minutes of flattery at the beginning. I thank God that prayer has been answered quite a lot, but not always. Because if you have important people in front of you, it's very possible to spend a large portion of the beginning telling them how important they are. Putting this in Christian terms, of course, I come to talk to you because, well, it may not be city merchants, of course, you know, we get this in the church with young people, don't we? You are the people of the future. You know, this general flatterer, this general flannel, we used to call it in the Navy. I know there's a knife edge here. There is no call for rudeness. Some Christians, in reacting against this flattery, which is so much the stock in trade of some preachers, have gone to the other extreme and can't get up on their hind legs to preach the gospel without being thoroughly crude and offensive. And some of you who've read such a book, for example, as Flame for God in Far East China, one of the greatest biographers, I think, of our day, John Sung, will know how John Sung was wonderfully called by God to be a great preacher in Southeast Asia before the war. And for a number of personal reasons and because of his background, he always felt unsure of himself despite his brilliant gifts. And he was often tremendously rude. In fact, the author says that God overruled this rudeness very often because the truth had to be spoken to many of those congregations and revival was the result. But there's no doubt that he was sometimes offensive. And we can think of Christian workers ourselves who've been offensive sometimes, needlessly, and we have too. One of our ladies was just telling me of going into a church for a wedding, and the young curate was preaching, and he lambasted everyone around, you know. And she went away feeling it wasn't quite suitable for him to get up and lambast everyone. There's a danger of doing this, isn't there, of young Christians when they first start to preach? Thinking it's their job to, so to speak, be a prophet of old, a prophet of doom. So this is a knife edge. Everything in the Christian life is a knife edge, isn't it? We swing one way and another. And I think that this is a wonderfully important balance to preach, neither flattering nor being offensive, but simply to speak the truth. And I always think that Billy Graham, he always taught me this. I'm always thankful for his example. A mixture of superb courtesy and absolute truthfulness. If you ever saw Billy Graham on a television program, when he was being attacked by people most offensively, you'll remember how he showed this extraordinary balance. Never losing his courtesy, but never failing to take the opportunity to preach the gospel. And if you watch other religious television, you'll know how frequently one sits back utterly frustrated because every opportunity has been missed. Never used then words of flattery, says Paul. He simply spoke the truth. Secondly, he was no lover of money, no lover of praise, no lover of money. Some of these issues have come up, haven't they, again and again in our studies. Has somebody got an Old Testament here? I've left mine behind. Somebody could just lend me one. Thank you so much. Sure. I shall need to get a microscope to read this. 1 Samuel 12. I used to have a Bible like this, you know, that you can keep in a waistcoat pocket, but I'm getting old now, I can't see anything. 1 Samuel 12:3. It's lovely, I think. "Behold, here I am," he says at the end of his life, "witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose ass have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or of whose hand have I received any bribe to blind mine eyes therewith? And I will restore it to you." And they said, "Thou hast not defrauded us nor oppressed us, neither thou hast thou taken aught of any man's hand." He said, "The Lord is witness to you against this day." And then he says later on in the chapter what he has done, how he's preached the word of God to them faithfully and not ceased to pray for them. The three things that Samuel says he's done, John Stott took these for the ministers' meeting at Keswick recently, the three things that Samuel was famous for: preaching the truth faithfully, praying faithfully, and integrity in money matters. Thank you so much. And you remember how Nehemiah says this at the end of his life to God. He protests that he had been the leader of the people but had not feathered his nest. Nehemiah had never kept a bank account in Switzerland in which he'd passed on the treasures of his nation while God gave him the position of rule. And you remember that Paul has this fierce spirit of independence, so that no one shall say that he loved money. And look at what he says in verse 9. "For you remember our labor and toil, brethren. We worked night and day with our needle and our tent, that we might not burden any of you while we preached to you the gospel of God." He did it openly. He had to do it openly. He spread his tent before the television interviews. He said, "Look, cried on." Because he knew if he didn't, they would say he was after the money. He wasn't a preacher who had three collections at his rallies. He wasn't a preacher who was always appealing for money. Everything was out in the open. He was not using his ministry as a cloak for greed. And happy for the church and for evangelicalism and for the spread of the gospel if this is always true of us. So he says, we never used words of flattery. We weren't seeking simply to please men, to ingratiate ourselves. We didn't use our ministry as a cloak for greed, as God is witness. And then his third never. Nor did we seek glory from men, whether from you or from others, though we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. And the New English Bible has got a lovely translation there. We might have made our weight felt. In other words, to put that very bluntly and crudely, we might as apostles have thrown our weight about. Indeed he might. For an apostle had a unique position which we don't share. I think this is a terrific warning. I pray God that each one of us, especially you young Christians, that God is going to use in the future many of you in Christian ministry. I pray that you may not use the position of love and affection that you may have, of influence that you may have, to throw your weight around. It is natural to us, fallen human beings, even though we're Christians, we still remain very much fallen. It's natural for us to want to dominate people. It's natural for us to like a position of importance, a title, an honor. And you will know, you older Christians, that even in a small local church, when leadership is given in some movement or in some side of the work, it can often entirely spoil a person. It's quite amazing how this finds us out, even though we may have been Christians for years. And Paul can honestly say, and I think it's very moving, that though he was the mighty apostle of God, given a unique calling to found these churches, that he never made demands upon people. He didn't ask to be recognized. He didn't have to sit on the platform. He didn't have to be deferred to the whole time. Well, here's a rough and ready test for you if you're growing up as a Christian worker. Are you willing for people not to want you? Are you capable of surviving it when Christians leave your little flock and join another flock, without leading you to bitterness and recrimination and envy and strife? Are you willing for others to be in the limelight? Are you willing for your converts to be helped by other people? Or do you hold on to them tight? Well, we never know, of course, the answers to these things until the test comes, but at least we can meditate upon the apostles' example. And let's read verse 3 and 5 again as we close, because I think they make a quite remarkable picture, a mirror, if you like, of this extraordinary life. Our appeal does not spring from either error or uncleanness or cunning. Those are the three things that were used to buffet him, those three accusations. For we never used words of flattery, as you know, or a cloak of greed as God is witness. Nor did we seek glory and make demands on it. You know it perfectly well. I pray that the city may know perfectly well that our motives and our methods here are pure, and I pray that too for your church and your work at home, that people may know perfectly well and that God may be a witness to it too. Let us pray. You know, Heavenly Father, the wickedness of our hearts. We know that the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately sick, and we know this is true of ourselves as well. Uninfluenced and unempowered by that spirit, and so we pray for deliverance from these things. And we know that we live in the middle of a critical and sometimes horribly offensive world, hurtful world, and thou knowest how these accusations hurt. We pray that we may be able to stand in the blaze of this criticism, and be able to say, you know perfectly well that our motives and methods are pure, pleasing to God. Pray that for work here in the city, as it grows in many places, in many parts, through many people. We pray it for our churches at home. We pray it for the work of the gospel in this country. We pray it even for a man like Billy Graham today, whatever he's doing. Pray it for all thy prominent servants. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.